Why don't you go ahead and open your Bibles to James chapter 4. I want to read verses 13 through 16 as we introduce the lesson this morning. James chapter 4, start reading with me in verse 13. James says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil." Within this passage, there is a common phrase that we among the Lord's people tend to use. And there's some slight variations. Either we say it exactly as it's written here in the text, if the Lord wills, we'll do this or that. Or maybe the more common one is Lord willing. Maybe even we throw that other phrase on there. Lord willing and the creek don't rise. We'll see you tomorrow. Right? That's why, Joy, I laughed yesterday when I was on the phone with you and you said that. Because I was going to say that this morning as an illustration. I know I use that kind of phrase a lot in my discussion, especially when I'm talking with my brothers and sisters in Christ, those who would appreciate or understand what I mean by that kind of a phrase. But this morning, what I want to do is I want to see if we can't plumb the depths of this phrase a little bit more and see if we can't come to truly appreciate its full meaning and further its implication that it has on our lives when we say it. Now, obviously, the typical observation or point that we make from this text here in James chapter 4, it's one that I often make when I am teaching through this text, is that it's arrogant, it's boastful, for us to conduct our lives in such a way that suggests we think we are in control of our own destinies. And really, that is at the crux of what James is saying here. He said there in verse 16, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. The idea here that when we say things like, well, today or tomorrow, I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that, and this is what's going to happen, and that's what's going to happen, suggests an attitude that says we think we are the ones who have the power to determine what is going to happen in our lives. But it's not just that we think that we have the power to make things happen on our own. It's because there's a sense in which we do control a lot of things in our lives. But here it's thinking that we are in control and forgetting entirely about the fact that God has a hand in our lives. These people who say today or tomorrow we're going to go to this city and we're going to spend a year there, we're going to engage in business, we're going to make a profit, they have forgotten and they have disregarded the fact that there is someone bigger and greater and grander than them, above them, that God exists and that God is actively involved in our lives. He's not some sort of disinterested creator that got the ball rolling and is just kind of taking a step back and just going to let things play out. He's involved. He's engaged in what happens. And so I think when James makes this observation about this is what some people are saying, the question that I think maybe might come off of God's lips, or at least somebody who's trying to think about God's, is to say to this person who says this, who are you, oh man, to think, to presume that you can control the world around you? Because really, that's what this statement is saying, right? I'm going to go to this place, and when I get there, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to make a profit. How do you know that? Even sometimes the best business plans that are made, they fall apart for some reason or another, some variable, some unforeseen thing that we couldn't calculate for. So who are you, oh man, to think that you can control everything, that you can control the environment, that you can control the weather, that you can control what other people do, that you can control the economic climate, Who are you, O man, to presume to think that you have that kind of power over the world around you? You can't even control how long you live. Right? And that's the point that James brings out here. You don't even know what your life is going to be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor, right? That's here for a little while and then it's gone. It's interesting. Jesus makes the observation in Matthew chapter 6 in verse 27. You can keep your finger there in James, but turn to Matthew chapter 6. In verse 27, as he's trying to encourage people, you know, don't be so consumed about the worries of this life and what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink and all that kind of stuff. God is going to take care of you. This is the passage that concludes with him saying, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. But Matthew chapter 6 and verse 27, he makes the observation. He says, and who of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life? Not only do we not know how long we're going to live, the reality is that we cannot guarantee that we are going to prolong our own lives. Even with all of the advances in modern medicine, there's a lot of things you can do, but there's no guarantee that you're going to add even a single hour to your life. So if we can't even control that, what makes us think that we can control something outside of ourselves and other people? But what's interesting is that even though it's clear that we are not in control of these things, the point is that God is in control of these things. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 10 and notice in verse 30, here again, in a context where Jesus is telling him, you know, don't worry about what other people can do to you or how they could harm you. Look at the sparrows. God looks after them. There's not one who falls to the ground, verse 28, apart from God. And then he makes this interesting statement in verse 30. He says, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Right? God is aware of all of the sparrows that fall and die. And Jesus is saying, you're worth a lot more than them. In fact, God knows you so intimately and so well, he knows how many hairs are on your head. Now, arguably for some of us, that's a harder task than others to figure out how many hairs are on our head. But I like that idea that God is so aware of what's happening, and I think it's because he is in control. And it's interesting, playing off this idea of the hairs on our head, notice back in Matthew chapter 5, back in that same Sermon on the Mount, before Jesus told us not to be worried about things, that we can't add any, even 1 hour to the length of our lives. In Matthew chapter 5, in verse 36, when he's telling them not to be making promises beyond what they are able to fulfill, he says to them in verse 36, nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. There are some things about even our own selves that are just outside of our control. But God is in control. God is sovereign over the universe. And you know what? If he wants to give you a full head of hair, he could. Okay? If he wants to make all of mine white, he can do that. He's on his way. But I don't have the power to make those kinds of things. And so the point that James is making back here in James chapter 4, when he's coming down on these people who think that they're in control, he's saying to them that when you make your plans for the future, you should make plans. He's not saying be frivolous or be careless and just, you know, shoot from the hip all the time. But he's saying as you make your plans, don't forget who's in control. Don't forget that God is in control. And so when we make our plans, we need to be including God in the plan-making process. We need to be aware of what God would want and what God likes. And that's why he says, therefore you ought to say, or instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll live and we will do this or that. If it's a part of God's plan, then this will happen. If God wants it to, then this will occur. And of course, when we study this text in James chapter 4, the natural question that almost always is asked when we're going through this text in a Bible study setting, somebody always says, okay, so do I have to say, if the Lord wills, when I pray or when I talk? And I would suggest to you that that's not James' point here. He's not saying that this is some sort of magic word formula that you have to use, that if you don't use it, then your statement is illegitimate. The reality is that we can say, if the Lord wills, all the time, and then do our own thing and not follow through on what God wants. So just saying that something is the Lord's will does not make it the Lord's will. And so here, he's not saying that this is a magic word formula, but that you need to have the attitude that you are submissive to God, that you recognize that God is in control. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't say in your prayers or in your conversation with others, Lord willing, or if the Lord wills. Indeed, there is biblical precedent for that kind of language. Notice a few passages with me that would point to the life of the Apostle Paul as an example of this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 19, as he's getting ready to, he's in the process of correcting some of the misbehavior at Corinth, he makes the observation to them in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 4. He says, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. He's saying, if it's part of God's plan, if the Lord wills, I'll come there and I'll deal with these problems personally. And ultimately, that's what he ends up doing. He used similar terminology in Romans when writing to the Roman brethren, the saints in Rome. In Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, Paul says, for God, whom I serve in my spirit and in the preaching of the gospel of the Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making requests, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. He tells the Romans, he says, I pray regularly, Lord, if it's your will, I'll get to go and be with these brethren in Rome, these saints in Rome. And even as he concludes that letter in Romans chapter 15, he indicates how confident he is that he is going to actually get to come there. And he invites them in verse 30 of Romans chapter 15. He says, now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. He invites them to pray with him along these lines, and he says, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service to Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing in your company. So Paul prays, if the Lord wills, I'll get to come to you. He asks the brethren to pray that if the Lord wills, he will come to them in joy. In Acts, the 18th chapter, the first time Paul passes through the city of Ephesus, he can't stay there very long. He has to keep going. But he says to the people in Ephesus, in Acts chapter 18 and verse 21, it says, but taking leave of them, he was saying, I will return to you again if God wills. And he set out from Ephesus. And it's interesting, you think about the life of the Apostle Paul. Why did he always put so much emphasis on, well, if the Lord wills, I'll do this or I'll do that? Well, he learned early on in a very vivid way that sometimes the Lord's going to make it explicitly clear to him what he wills for him to do, right? On the second preaching trip, if you go back to Acts chapter 16, in Acts chapter 16, clearly the Spirit of God is guiding Paul and his companions to a specific place for them to do their work. We read in Acts chapter 16 and verse 6, it says that they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Shall we go preach in Asia? Nope, the Spirit of God said we're not allowed to do that. And then we read in verse 7, and after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, which is the province to the north, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. So it's kind of like they're walking down the road and they're going, shall we go this way? Oh, no, the Spirit's forbidding us. Shall we go this way? Oh, the Spirit's forbidding us. He's forcing them in this direction. Right? And then, of course, we have their They come to Troas, and in verse 9, we have Paul having the Macedonian vision where the man is standing there saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. In verse 10, when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Paul learned on this occasion that he may have had ideas about going into Asia, but the Spirit says, nope, that's not where you're headed. Well, maybe we'll go into Bithynia. No, that's not where you're headed. You're going to Greece. That's where you're going. So Paul developed this attitude that he said, you know, my plans are kind of irrelevant. It's what the Lord wills. That's what will happen because the Lord is the one who is in control. And so, yes, when we pray or when we say things like, well, we're going to do thus and so, or this is going to happen if the Lord wills, or Lord willing, we will do this. There is indeed biblical precedent for that type of usage. And implicit within such a statement is an acknowledgement that God is in control. His will be done. And then sometimes, though, we take that principle that we need to remember that God is in control and acknowledge Him in our planning process, and we couple it with a passage like 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, where John says there, this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from Him. John's saying here that we can be confident that when we pray things in keeping with the will of God, that God hears those prayers. And further, we can be confident that if He hears those prayers, He will grant us the request if it's in keeping with His will. That's the principle that John is laying down there for us. But sometimes we take it a step further. Not only do we emphasize here in this text that it means that we recognize that all things will only happen if God desires them, if they are indeed a part of His will, a part of His plan, we take it a step further and we conclude that if something that we would like to happen, you know, we go to God and we pray for something, and we think, it's just a good thing. Right? Maybe it's that I'll get this promotion at work. Or maybe it's that this confrontational relationship between me and a coworker or a teacher or a fellow student or something like that, that'll be resolved. You know, we'll get away from that conflict. Or maybe it's that we pray for something like our sick relative, or maybe even ourselves who are struggling with some sort of really real disease, and praying to be healed over that or to overcome that sickness. To pray for some sort of healing, or maybe even praying that somebody will respond favorably to the gospel. Or that somebody who is lost, that somebody that has fallen away will be restored, and we pray those things, or that a marriage will be healed, or something like that. And we pray these things, and then they don't happen. And we conclude, based on these principles, well, if we pray, if we acknowledge God in our plan-making process, and if we pray and ask things that are in keeping with His will, we can be confident that that will happen, but it didn't happen. Must not be a part of His will. That's the conclusion that we reach. It didn't happen, therefore the Lord must not have been willing. It wasn't a part of His plan for my relative to regain their health. It wasn't a part of His plan for me to get that promotion at work. It wasn't part of His plan. It wasn't in His will that that would happen. And that's the conclusion that we oftentimes reach. But I want us to consider this morning, is that always the case? That just because I pray for something and it doesn't happen, does that mean that that's not a part of God's will? I would suggest to you, no, that's not what it means. Take, for example, the last illustration that I mentioned, or one of the last. I got a little bit mixed up in my order there, but what about this idea of we're praying for someone to respond favorably to the gospel, that they'll be saved? Well, we certainly know that that is the will of God, right? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. What does God desire? He desires that everybody be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. What's the desire of God? What does God want? He doesn't want anybody to perish. Rather, he wishes, his wish, his desire is that everyone would come to repentance. That's what God wants. That's what God desires. That's what God wills. But that's not what happens, is it? You know, we can think about passages like Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus talks about the broad and the narrow way. You know, and he says clearly that the broad way, the way that leads to destruction, there's a lot of people on that way. A lot of people are headed to doom. A lot of people are walking a path that is separating them from God. But I thought God wanted everybody to be saved. I thought God's will was that we would repent. I thought God's will was that we would come to a knowledge of the truth. Isn't that what he wants for every man? Well, those texts we just read said yes. That is what he wants. But that's not what happens. So it's not always the case that simply because something doesn't happen, it must mean that God didn't will for it to happen. But how could that be so? If God is sovereign, which he is, if God is in control, as we previously established, how is it that things happen or fail to happen that he wants to happen? And the answer is quite simply that even though God is sovereign over the universe, he has given to us, to man, free will. He has given each of us the ability to choose for ourselves what we will and what we won't do. Man, having the ability, the freedom to choose, is what messes having God's will done up. Because the reality is since I have the ability to choose, sometimes, oftentimes, I don't choose to do what God wants, or what God wills, or what God desires. My will doesn't always line up with and harmonize with God's will. And when my will is not in sync with God's will, then praying and saying things like, well, if the Lord wills, doesn't necessarily mean that God's will is going to be carried out, does it? The Lord may be willing, but perhaps you are not. And I want you to understand that. That you have great power. Earlier I said you don't have power. I'm saying in this instance you have a great power. Because there is a sense in which you, as man, because of your free will, have the ability to impede or obstruct the will of God from coming to fruition. At least as it's being carried out in your life. God wants you to be saved. God wants you to come to a knowledge of His will. God wants you to repent of your sin. God wants you to be in a relationship with Him. God wants you to spend your life glorifying Him and praising Him. God wills for you to be devoted to Him. But because you have free will, you have the ability to say to God, "Nope, I'm not going to do your will." You can frustrate the will of God in your life by being unwilling to do what God wills for you to do. I'll use the Spider-Man saying from Uncle Ben, "With great power comes great responsibility." This is why it is so important that we learn to submit our will to God, to bring our will into harmony with God's will. And on the occasions when you recognize that your will is not in sync with God's will, that your will is at odds with His will, that He wants you to do A, but you would like to do B, on those instances, you need to learn to subject your will to the will of the Father. And say, as Jesus did in the garden on the night in which He was betrayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." Now, I don't think that Jesus was looking forward to the pain and the anguish of the cross. And certainly from a physical standpoint, what He endured on that cross was excruciating. And I think that probably the human side of Him was screaming at Him, "This is not a good idea." But recognize there was much more than a physical death taking place there. Jesus was suffering and bearing our sins in His body on the cross. There was something spiritual happening there as well. And that's why Jesus prays, "If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, your will be done." And again, the second time, at least as it's recorded in Matthew chapter 26, "If this cup can't pass from me unless I drink of it, your will be done." Jesus submitted His will to the will of the Father. And I acknowledge the fact that sometimes submitting my will to the will of the Father is an incredibly difficult thing to do. It's not easy. And that's why we need to pray what Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew chapter 6. In what we sometimes call the Lord's Prayer or the Model Prayer. In verse 10 of Matthew chapter 6, part of this prayer is we're praying to the Father and we're saying to Him, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now that idea of kingdom here in this text, the Greek word basileia, has primarily to do with an emphasis on the reign and rule of the king, not His territory over which He is reigning, but the actual authority of the king. And so when we're asking God here, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done," essentially we're saying the same thing in two different ways. God, we want Your rule, Your authority to come. We want Your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now again, as we've already talked about, there are lots of people who rebel against the will of God and don't do it. And so there's not going to be a time, I don't think, before the end where everyone on earth is doing the will of the Father as his will is being carried out in heaven currently. But certainly, let's take the scope down, not in the world, but think about in your own personal life. God, your reign and rule come into my life. Your will be done by me as it's being done in heaven. Lord, you reign supreme over me. And let me submit completely, entirely to your will. The point I want to get at in this lesson is that when we pray or when we say things like, if the Lord wills, we need to understand that it's not just a simple acknowledgement. That statement is not just a simple acknowledgement of God being in control. It's not a verbal nod of our head to God saying, you're up there. It's more than that. Wrapped up in this statement, in this concept, is also an expression of the absolute necessity for me to totally and completely surrender myself, to surrender my will to the will of the Lord. This idea of if the Lord wills is really, I want you to think about it as like a coin with two sides. On the one side, we have God is in control and we're acknowledging that fact. But also when you say, Lord willing, I hope you understand that you're also implicitly subjecting yourself to the will of God. So in other words, if I say I will be at worship on Sunday, kind of like Joy said to me on the phone yesterday, I'll see you tomorrow, Lord willing. Well, I'm pretty sure that the Lord wills for her to be here today. But what if she woke up this morning and she said, I'm not willing. But I think when she said that to me yesterday, Lord willing, was what she meant was that I know that's where God wants me to be. And if I'm physically capable of being there, that's where I'm going to be. And maybe even if physically I'm not capable of being there, I'm still going to be, because I'll bring my will into subjection to the will of God. So the first side of the coin is God is sovereign and we're acknowledging that he is in control of all things and that ultimately, in the end, his will is going to be done. You can kick against the goads and you can fight against it. Ultimately, his will be done. The question is, are you going to be a part of that or not? Because the other side of the coin is that we are acknowledging that we must submit to God in everything. We need to yield our will to his will. And furthermore, I want us to recognize that sometimes when things fail to happen, especially good things, especially things regarding your spiritual well-being, your spiritual progress, your spiritual growth. When those things don't happen, it doesn't mean that because if it happened, that's outside of God's will. What that means is that it didn't happen because it's outside of your will. Because the reality is that your will is outside of God's will. And you are responsible for you. If that's the case, then what you need to recognize is that it is time. It is past time for you to humble your stubborn will and your prideful spirit and to bring yourself into subjection to Christ.